We're going to look at Psalm 61 today, and every time I get to go to the next psalm, it's just like discovering another treasure, and I've read all the psalms many times, but this is the Word of God. It is inexpressibly deep, and so there's always more to discover. So let's pray together and begin our Lord's Day. Our Father, we come now again with the task of leaving the world behind and leaving behind the worries and the cares and the difficulties. And we come to have our faith renewed and bolstered and to be strengthened. But we come primarily to worship you. And one of the ways we worship you, Lord, one of the key ways, is to have a seriousness and a sobriety and a reverence for your word. Many men and women have died protecting and preserving the Word of God, defending the inerrancy of Scripture, defending the authority of Scripture. And so we can do no less by simply paying attention. And so we begin our Lord's Day here in this smaller gathering, Lord, and over in Bible Training Institute and in student ministries upstairs. Lord, we desire to seek our God. And I pray that that would be our heart this morning. Total focus on you and you alone, leaving the cares of the world behind. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 61. It is for the choir director on a stringed instrument of David. Hear my cry of lamentation, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy. Let me sojourn in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will add days to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may guard him. So I will sing praise to your name forever as I pay my vows day by day. So the clear theme of Psalm 61 is God's protection of his anointed king of Israel. There's no disputing that. God's protection of his anointed king of Israel. And I just want to work through the text in verse order, and I want to highlight for you five ways that this theme of God's protection of his anointed king of Israel is expanded and expressed. So we're just going to jump right in. The first way that this theme of God's protection of his anointed is expressed is a remembrance of prayer. A remembrance of prayer. And we'll read our way through this once again. Verse 1, hear my cry of lamentation, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Now he presents this prayer in the present tense, both in Hebrew and our English translation does that. But it's better to see it as written later as a remembrance of a prayer once prayed. He's assigning this psalm to be sung by the tabernacle choir and accompanied by the stringed instrument, again for the choir director on the stringed instrument of David. So he's looking back. Now, what's he looking back to, though? Well, as with many of David's psalms that we've examined so far, they're based in tremendously tense and terrifying life situations for David. And there's, so far, we've seen three major ones, and they've all been addressed multiple times. The three big situations we've seen, there are numerous psalms in response to David's repentance, God's discipline of David after his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. That's, we've seen at least six so far in response to that event. Then we've seen many psalms in response to him being on the run from King Saul, trying to murder him as the true king of Israel. And then we've seen psalms in response to him being ousted from Jerusalem and from his own throne by his third son Absalom, on the run, fighting for his life. It's overwhelmingly most evident that Psalm 61 brings us back to Absalom, to the third son. But Psalm 61 is written from kind of the end of that story's vantage point. David has gained the victory. Absalom has been killed. And so the perspective of this psalm is given as being after the victory, but before David has been able to return to Jerusalem. And that's a key point. He still longs for home. Verse 4, he longs for the tabernacle, for the tent of God. So victory has happened, but he's not enthroned yet again. He's not fully established. He's not back home. Now, I want to focus on this for our benefit for a moment. He says in verse 2, from the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. First of all, from the end of the earth, if you're the king of Israel, anywhere other than the throne is the end of the earth. It's banishment. It's a terrible place to be. That's where the king belongs. But I want to focus in particular, what does it mean when David says, when my heart is faint? I think that's something you can instinctively relate to. It's a Hebrew word that means feeble or weak. It's the spiritual state of lacking courage or feeling defeated, feeling hopeless. Once in a while, I'll get an email or a text or just have a conversation with some of you where you just say, I know the gospel and I know the Lord loves me and I know I'm saved. I just feel weak. I feel defeated. I feel as though my prayers are hitting the ceiling and I'm scared by that feeling. In fact, the word has the connotation of having a weak voice, of having no strength of conviction. David pictures himself at the end of the earth, exiled from Jerusalem. There's no place that's safe for him. And yet in his weakness of voice, he believes that God hears his faint voice from across the miles of rough country in which he was hiding and running. And remember, we are steeped in the idea of worshiping God wherever we are, and rightly so. Jesus himself told the woman at the well in John 4, that a day is coming when you won't worship on the mountain of Jerusalem or on the mountain that you say is holy, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. And we're steeped in that. Remember, for David, it's not that he didn't believe in the omnipresence of God. It's not that he didn't believe that God couldn't be worshiped anywhere and everywhere. But for him and for every Israelite, the presence of God is associated with the tabernacle, or in the next generation, with the temple. And so when he says, from the end of the earth I called you when my heart, my voice is faint. This is the belief that David is calling across the wilderness all the way to the tabernacle where God would hear him, the throne of God on earth. And so it's a great act of faith. And the lesson is very simple. When your heart is faint, what do? You pray. And you believe that God hears you across the miles of the wilderness. And I know that at the roughest of moments, it may actually be difficult to form the words, to form coherent thoughts, to pray. And then you begin to get performance anxiety. Well, the Lord's not going to answer my prayer if I can't put three sentences together. Can I address that dynamic with three truths? Because sometimes life is hard enough that it's actually hard to pray. Let me tell you three things that will help you, three truths. First truth, prayer is not a performance for God. Prayer is not a performance for God. The point of prayer is not to impress God, is to communicate with God. That's the point. And so how do you do that? Well, just start praying. Just start praying. Here's the second truth. While God is lofty and grand, you may speak to him as a friend. You may speak to him as a friend. Just talk to him. Just talk to him. Sometimes you might not know what to say. You might not know what to pray. You might need to be like the one thing that Job's friends did right. When Job's friends came, they came and just sat quietly with him for 7 days. You might need to tell the Lord, look, I don't have the words right now. I just want to sit here and be with you. And the third truth is that the Holy Spirit will help you. The Holy Spirit will help you. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, the Greek form of faint-heartedness. He helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us for groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's a lot of personal pronouns in there, a lot of he's going back and forth, but let me unpack that. We don't know how to pray, that's us. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, that's God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So let me put it to you this way. The Holy Spirit prays for you in perfect eloquence, perfect supplication, perfect expression of exactly what you need. Now, how do you take advantage of that? It's not that you have to tell the Holy Spirit to do that. Well, thanks for releasing me, as charismatics like to say. No, you just know that the Spirit is your helper, your teacher, your comforter. Those are words that Jesus assigned to the Holy Spirit. Those are titles Jesus gave to him. And could I be a little bit radical? There's a whole school of thought that says, well, you only pray to the Father in the name of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. You know, I like to thank Jesus for my salvation, because he's God and I may pray to him. The apostles prayed to him. And I like to ask the Holy Spirit, would you pray for me right now? Would you help me? I don't know what to say. There is a comfort to know that you're speaking to your intercessor, the one who is going to the Father on your behalf. And I don't know how that works exactly, but I've never once have ever let anybody tell me I'm not allowed to pray to the Holy Spirit. That's the most ridiculous thing in the world. It's silly. Tell the Holy Spirit, I don't know what to say. Please help me. And you might have to just say, my situation is pain. Holy Spirit, help me. I'm in pain. Pray to the Father for me. I'm in pain. I don't know what to ask for. Should it be released? Should I be relieved of it? Should I learn how to walk through it better? Am I just too dumb to find out how to fix this? Just help me. So the lesson here is, when your heart is faint, what do? You pray. What a beautiful lesson. I mean, that was worthy of the whole psalm right there. So the first way David expands on the theme of God's protection of his anointed king, a remembrance of prayer. The second way he expands on this theme, we'll call it a record of protections. A record of protections. Second half of verse 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy. Twice, David says that God has been his refuge. That's exactly what it sounds like. It's a place, or in this case, and more importantly, a person of safety. It's a place where you're safe. And so, to express God as his refuge, David uses several metaphors. He uses word pictures to describe God's protecting power. The first metaphor that he uses is, we could call it a topography picture or a land picture, and that is the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, just a little note here for you English grammar nerds among us. You might be tempted to think that it should be the rock that is higher than me. And in certain situations, that's true. But there's an implied verb, the rock that is higher than I am. And it's more poetic, by the way. And in Hebrew, you would woodenly translate this, to the rock that is higher from myself, I desire you to lead. And so it's better to say, the rock that is higher than I. What is a rock? It's a natural topographical feature that is safe, that is higher than the enemy. It's a place of safety. And what does he mean by the rock that is higher than I? It's not just that I'm at this level and the rock is a little bit higher than I am. It's a rock that I can't get to. It's a supernatural rock. There's no ladder. There's no staircase. There's no pathway to the rock except prayer. It's one that David couldn't reach on his own. It's a supernatural rock. The rock is the person of God. In Psalms, God is characterized as a rock 24 times. And I'm just going to rifle through this. I won't give you all of them because some of them repeat. But in Psalm 18, verse 2, God the rock is a fortress. Psalm 18, verse 31, God the rock is associated with the power of God. Psalm 18, verse 46, God as the source of salvation as a rock. Psalm 19, verse 14, God as the rock is a redeemer. Psalm 27, as a hiding place. Psalm 31, the place of strength. Psalm 40, the rock is the place of established steps and strong footing. Psalm 71, the rock is the safe place of escape. Psalm 73, the one who does not fail when my heart fails. God is a rock when I'm a piece of clay. Psalm 92, verse 15, the rock is the righteousness of God. And Psalm 144, God is the rock, is the one who prepares his people for battle. So it's just, it's strength and hardness and safety. That's the first metaphor, a topography picture. The second metaphor is a military picture. A military picture, the second half of verse 3, a tower of strength before the enemy. A tower of strength before the enemy. The tactical advantage of a tower was huge in the ancient world. There weren't many tactical advantages you could have. All the weapons are basically the same. The biggest tactical advantage you could have was to have more guys than the enemy did. That was the biggest one. But to have a tower was to take a few men and to multiply their efficiency and their effectiveness greatly. Why was a tower such a huge advantage? Well, you could see the enemy from far away. You could rain arrows and spears down on the enemy with impunity. You could remain safe while you were doing so if the tower was high enough and well built. And so there's the military picture. There's a third metaphor, a royal residence picture. A royal residence picture. Verse 4, let me sojourn in your tent forever. This may be a way of referring to the tent of meeting, specifically the tabernacle, indicating that David is still away, and I think that's the case. But it can also be a general reference to the presence of God. I talked about that a moment ago. The presence of God, represented by the presence of God in the tent of meeting. Remembering, Israel didn't have a temple yet when David writes this. They just had the traveling tabernacle, and so it's the tent. But there's a third layer to this as well. In the ancient Near East, the tent of the king was the safest place on earth. That if the king was out fighting a battle and his army was surrounding him, if you're in the king's tent, guess who's all around it? His entire army. That's the best place to be. If you're the poor slob who's the guard on the edge of camp, that's the most unsafe place to be. But if you're invited to the tent of the king, you're surrounded not only by his royal guard, but also by the entire army. And you know that if the king thinks that he's safe from the enemy, then you're safe from the enemy. And there's a fourth metaphor, an animal picture. An animal picture, second half of verse 4, let me take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The refuge in the shadow of your wings. In our New Testament minds, we fast forward to think about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and expressing how he longed to protect her like a mother hen takes her chicks under her wing, but Israel wouldn't have him. So four different pictures, four different metaphors. And what David has seen and what he is convinced of is that God protects his anointed king. Remember, that's the theme. Now, it might be reasonable to ask, that's great, but I'm not a king. Not a king of Israel, not a king of anything. I'm barely the king of my own house. I have four cats who think they're the king. You aren't a king of Israel, but why are you safe with God? The same promises apply to you, just for different reasons and from different scriptures. You're safe with God because of the promises that he's made specifically to and only for the believer in Christ. Let me just bathe you in these promises. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. John 6:39, Jesus said, now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John 10:28-29, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Paul in Romans 8:38-39, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Philippians 1, 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 1, 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. In Hebrews 7, 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, that we obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. 1 John 5:18, John says, we know that no one who has been born of God sins, meaning sins unto death, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And then Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Are you safe? You're safe. So what's the worst that can happen? Oh, death, where is your sting? We've said this before, but only the Christian can just have a attitude at the worst thing that can happen in your life. You're safe. David gives this record of protections. So the first way he expands on the theme of God's protection of the anointed king, a remembrance of prayer. The second way is a record of protections. And the third way he expands, we'll call a receiving of promises. A receiving of promises. And there are three promises that David has received here. The first promise he's received, God accepted his petition. God accepted his petition. God heard his prayer. First part of verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. Now, he's referencing a law that we're not familiar with, so let me familiarize it with you. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. A vow is basically a binding promise to God to do something. Not that God needs anything. This isn't bargaining with God or bartering with God, but it was always part of a prayer of devotion. A prayer of devotion to God, and to show that devotion, I promise you, Lord, that I'm going to do A, B, and C. Now, a vow could not be taken to do something that was already prescribed in the law. You couldn't do something that was already expected. You couldn't say, Lord, out of the generosity of my heart, I vow to honor my father and mother. No, that's already expected, and there's no thanks given for that. That's expected. A vow was a form of offering. It was a free will gesture to the Lord as a tangible show of gratitude and thankfulness. And in David's case, it could be promises to publicly worship God, to give him glory, even with this psalm. And I tend to think that was his vow, that when you save me, I will, with the whole choir of the tabernacle, before all of Israel, declare that you are the one who saved me. You're the one who protects the king of Israel. The first promise he received, God accepted his petition. Second promise he received, a people to rule. A people to rule. Second half of verse 5, you have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. So if indeed the situation was Absalom's usurping of David's throne, the comparison is very clear. Because as you read the account of Absalom in 2 Samuel 17 and following, Absalom only cared for power. That's all he cared for. He made a show of caring for people so that he could have power. Sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? But David cared for the people of God. He had a burden to protect them. He had a burden to lead them. He had a burden that they worship God. And so that's the promise he's received. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. And the third promise he's received, a continued reign. A continued reign. Verse 6, you will add days to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever, appoint loving kindness and truth that they may guard him. And so this episode here, if Absalom had been successful, it could have been not only the end of David's rule, but the end of David's life. In fact, 2 Samuel 17, verse 12 and 13, I think 14, are very clear that Absalom intended to go into battle personally to kill his father with his own sword. That was his goal. But then David requests two guardians to protect these promises. Appoint loving kindness and truth. Those are the two guardians. Now, why are these guardians? Loving kindness, chesed, you're very familiar with that. Covenant love and truth. I like other translations that say faithfulness. The truth of God's covenant promises to David remaining in force, God being faithful to his promises. So in other words, David is saying, protect these promises you've given me with your own integrity. That's the greatest protection you can ask for. The first way David expands on the theme of God's protection of his anointed king, a remembrance of prayer. Second, a record of protections. Third, a receiving of promises. Here's the fourth way, a repayment of pledges. A repayment of pledges. And the psalm ends, so I will sing praise to your name forever, verse 8, as I pay my vows day by day. So what's David's return on God's investment? It is to worship God forever. Now, I gave you the definition of a vow earlier. Generally, a vow is fulfilled in a moment in time. The obligation is completed. It's finished. But David has undertaken an altogether different level of devotion to the Lord. Verse 8, he pays his vows, whatever those were, day to day, day by day. And it's significant that the psalm ends with that phrase because it could be day by day, by day, by day, by day, ellipsis, ellipsis, ellipsis. If you're a mathematician, the little infinity sign. It's day by day, by day, by day. It never ends. David knows that his favor with God is a debt that can never be repaid. And so instead of saying, my vow is finished before you, he just keeps paying it. Now, I want to apply this for a moment. We're new covenant believers in Christ. We're not under a vow system. In fact, Jesus said, don't make vows. Just let your yes be yes, let your no be no. But David went above and beyond the requirement of the law. And in fact, his day-to-day paying of his vows were an expression of the scope of his love and gratitude that it never ends. You are in God's debt. I'm in God's debt. It's a debt that can never be repaid. No matter how hard you try, you can never pay it. But being in God's debt, having received grace, it doesn't mean that being a child of God should cost nothing. It doesn't mean that. You see the difference? Being a Christian is not free. The grace of God is free. Walking with God is not free. Being a Christian should never cost nothing, if I can use the double negative. In Mark 8:34, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, meaning die to yourself and follow me. Does that sound like a faith that costs nothing? No. Faith costs. It costs to worship God. And we've gone through this before, but if I had time, we could trace the theme of worship in the Bible, that worship, a worshiper never appears before God empty-handed. You just didn't do that. It was an abomination to God. It blows my mind that there are Christians that never give a nickel of God's money to God's ministry for God's salvation given by God's Son. That a dollar isn't worth the blood of Christ. That a dollar isn't worth what Christ did in suffering and saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That it's not even worth a dollar. I have trouble believing that people who don't give a nickel are even believers, to be honest with you. I've seen new believers. I had one guy come to me a number of years ago, and he said, look, I just gave all this money because this is what I feel like Christ would have me to do, but I can't pay my rent. And I was like, okay, you don't have to give your whole paycheck. But he was just so excited to give back to the Lord that he went overboard. And so we had to help just a little bit. Maybe let's balance this out. But how can you know, like today we're going to receive the Lord's table. How could you know that you're celebrating the broken body, the shed blood of a man who died in your stead, and not bring a nickel to his ministry that he asked to? I can't wrap my mind around that. David fulfilled the law. I made a vow to do a one-time act of gratitude for the Lord. He fulfilled it. And then he says, but I'm going to pay it day by day by day by day. There's a fifth way that he expands on the theme of God's protection of his anointed king. And we'll call this one a recital of prophecy. A recital of prophecy. Now, you're getting used to this by now in the Psalms, but you can clearly see that David's prayer and his hope extends beyond his own lifetime. That's very clear here. One commentator in the Psalms rightly points out that the promises were, quote, to be fulfilled to overflowing in the person of the king, the Messiah. And so, as happens very often in the Psalms, the mention and the topic of the king on the earth extends now to the king who is coming to the earth. Let me give you some evidence for this. First of all, the inner nature of the king's people. The inner nature of the king's people. The end of verse 5, you have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. Let me ask you a question. Even in the best of days, when David was ruling in Israel in the glory years, did every Israelite have a genuine internal reality of faith in God? No, of course not. But he's saying here that the inheritance is a people who fear your name, a redeemed people, a redeemed Israel worshiping their king. Another line of evidence here, the transcendent life of the king. The transcendent life of the king. Second half of verse 6, his years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever. Now, you know how our country works. A president is not a king because the risk of a bad king is too high, and we're thankful for that. And despite what people say about our current president, he's going to stop being president in a couple of years, no matter what he wants. And when we have a good president, the most we get him for is 8 years. And at the end of that 8 years, he's compromised enough that we're all disappointed in him every time. And when we have a bad president, you hold your nose for 4 years and maybe for 8 years. But with the exception of our current president, who seems to not care what anybody thinks, every president has been corrupted or compromised at some level. I remember when the first George Bush was elected president, and he was all, we're going to lower taxes and no new taxes. And then he goes on national television, I worked as hard as I could, but I couldn't stop them, and so new taxes. And you're not even surprised. You're like, all right, Cartoon Network, that's better. But when the King of Kings is reigning, Revelation 6 says, says, for 1,000 years in his kingdom, generation after generation after generation, according to Isaiah 65, will be born under the righteous and perfect rule of the government predicted in Isaiah 9, that the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That a child born could literally hear stories from his great-great-great-great-grandfather, who's still alive because of the great extension of life in the millennial kingdom, about when he was a kid and he remembers going to Jerusalem and seeing King Jesus 250 years ago. That's stability, the transcendent life of the king. David can't say that his years would be from generation to generation. When he returns to Jerusalem, he has maybe a decade and a half left. In fact, going back to King David, consider this when we think about the transcendent life of the king. David is, other than Abraham, the most important ancestor of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I want to impress upon you the tremendous protection of David that it took for him to just survive in order to be the ancestor of Jesus. All of this happened before he had children. He was attacked by wild animals as a shepherd. He fought off a lion, he fought off a bear, and at least in one occasion with his bare hands. He had single combat with Goliath. As a young man, he goes into single combat with this giant who's heavily armored and experienced and armed with a spear and a sword, and David goes with a slingshot. He endured spear attacks by King Saul on at least two separate occasions, trying to pin him to the wall because of jealousy. He endured military campaigns against the Philistines. Saul told him, "Hey, David, you can marry my daughter, but what I want as a dowry, and I know this is very weird to us, but there's a reason for it, is I want 100 Philistine foreskins in exchange for my daughter." Well, what was the point? He was trying to have David die in battle. And what did David do? He brought back 200. There was an assassination attempt at his home. Saul sent armed messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning, and he escaped through a window. And then he is fleeing in the wilderness. He flees the court. David faced multiple close encounters while being hunted down. In the wilderness of Maon, Saul and his forces were surrounding David and his men, and they were ready to capture him. But Saul had to break off the news because of a Philistine raid that God arranged for David's escape. Two places, En Gedi and Hakalah, he was cornered in caves and strongholds while Saul's army of 3,000 men was all around him. There was a raid on a city called Ziklag. While he's living among the Philistines, the Amalekites raided and burned the city of Ziklag, capturing the women and children, including David's wives. He didn't have children yet. David's own men were so distressed and so bitter, they talked about stoning David to death before David led a successful rescue mission. That's all before he had children. I mean, you think about this. Jesus being born just under David's auspices is miraculous. And so when David and the Messiah king are sort of intertwined and mixed in a psalm, that's very legitimate. And that is a legitimate way that prophecy is presented in the Old Testament. So the theme of this psalm, God's protection of his anointed king, and to kind of tie a bow around this, in the past, God protected his anointed king. In the present, God is reserving his anointed king for a future glorious return. And in the future, in the verse 6, his years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever. And by the way, according to Zechariah 14 and Revelation 21, what are you going to be doing? "So I will sing praise to your name forever as I pay my vows day by day." What a glorious, glorious psalm. What I hope that it does for you is encourage you to see beyond just the fact that it's about a king of Israel, but that you're mentioned in here. You are part of the inheritance of those who fear the name of God, and you are those that will enjoy the king reigning from generation to generation. What a wonderful psalm. Hope's encouraging you. 8 little verses. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time together. It's just a few short phrases, and yet it's so packed with poetry and promises and prophecy and protection. Wonderful reminders that we serve a God who is safe. You are our refuge. And Lord, I know even in this small group right here and those watching online that there are those that perhaps just need an extra boost of feeling safe and remembering that their God is looking out for them. And that whatever pain and trials and struggles that we go through now, just like David running for his life from Absalom and the many other times I listed a moment ago, that they're all according to your will, they're all divinely ordained, and that the promise that we read from Romans 8:28, that you cause all things to work together for our good, and for those who are called according to your purpose, that applies to us. And that in eternity, when we look back and see the wisdom of your plan, we will marvel, we will rejoice, we will celebrate, and we will give you worship and praise because of your perfect omniscience, your all-wise nature. Thank you for these who are listening. I pray for those who were in particular need of encouragement that this day they would leave with that very encouragement. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.